as your Lord and Master. And so missions is an aspect of the Great Commission, and that starts with evangelism. Probably the biggest thing we struggle with in evangelism is motivation. And evangelism happens on the mission field, and it happens here. And we struggle with it, whether because missionaries are human, we're human, whether we're far away or thinking about a next-door neighbor, motivation for evangelism is probably one of the hardest things about it. And especially, as Brother Eric mentioned, just in our current world culture, not just in the U.S., but Lithuania, what have you, when life is good and life is easy and there are things of this world to pursue, we are easily distracted and lack motivation for spiritual things, particularly evangelism. So, are you motivated to evangelize? And if not, why not? I am asking myself the same question at the same time. But perhaps you're trying to fuel evangelism with the wrong motives, or at least insufficient motives. Not evil motives, but insufficient motives for evangelism. Let me tell you something. You can't feel sorry enough for lost people to get yourself to consistently evangelize. You should have compassion for lost people, but you can't womp up enough compassion, if that's the only thing driving you, to reach the lost like God wants you to reach the lost. And you can't feel guilty enough for your apathy to kick yourself in the pants and say, okay, I'm going to do this, and to really do it the way God intends you to do it. I want you to look inside the fuel tank tonight of this vehicle we call evangelism and see what you've been putting in there. And I think a lot of this may be trying to put gasoline into a diesel engine. It doesn't work too well. So what is our ultimate motive for evangelism? That's a very good question. And just before I go into this, I did receive, especially in these introductory thoughts, before I get into the heart of the issue, I did receive a lot of stimulation from Pastor Steve Thomas, who is my former pastor in former church. And so if anyone has heard his presentation on the subject, yes, I borrowed heavily. But our proper and ultimate motive for everything, whether it's evangelism or cooking and cleaning or living the Christian life, obeying God's commands or what have you, our ultimate motive for everything ought to be love for God. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. All your being, that is. Everything you've got, everything you have, love God. Jesus said this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the first one is to love God. That is the proper ultimate motive for everything. And the essence of sin is the opposite of that. The heart of sin is that we have greater love for something that God created than we have for Him. And so, even if we have good motives of compassion for the lost, but we don't love God, that's idolatry. And it won't work. Not the way God intended it to. We have to have our loves rightly ordered. Love for God that then drives and fuels our love for people made in His image. And our love for people that He wishes to save. Romans 1:25 talks about this sin of greater love for the creation than for the Creator. And it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So love for neighbors has to flow from an exclusive, ultimate love for God. We have to love God with everything we have, which leaves no room for anyone or anything else to horn in on that love. And then, once we love God with everything we have, then The fruit of that is love for people. So our ultimate motive for missions is love for God. And that produces other motives which flow from this ultimate motive. So ultimate motive, love for God. But then you get other things that the Bible talks about. Compassion for people. Like Jesus looked out on the multitudes and had compassion on them because they were like sheep having no shepherd. They were scattered and beaten up. And he said then, that famous passage, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest. Ask him to thrust out laborers into his harvest. So compassion is a genuine motive, but it has to flow out of the ultimate motive. Compassion for people, gratitude to God for what he's done for me. And responding rightly to that, that he's saved me, he's given me the gospel, passing that on. Gratitude, that's a good motive. Obedience. Some people approach this, and in a sense they're right, some people approach this by saying, why evangelize? Because God said so. So it's a matter of obedience. If you're not evangelizing, you're not obeying God, and that's true. But what's motivating obedience? We can't just tell people obey, because that's not really God's ultimate goal. Yes, he wants us to obey, but his ultimate goal is love that then produces obedience. So, love for God, that flows into other motivations for evangelism and missions. But you might be thinking, okay, shouldn't our motivations reflect God's motivations? Yes. Well, you might say the work of missions is God's instrument for saving people. Isn't God's ultimate motive for missions his love for mankind? Isn't the thing that's ultimately motivating God the fact that he loves mankind? Not ultimately. It is, but you're missing something if that's where it stops in your thinking. What's God's ultimate motive in everything he does? Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And God's ultimate motive for missions, and listen to me closely, is love for himself. He loves and values his image bearers because he values himself above all else. And God loves himself for one thing in the sense that you have this triune God. So the Father loves the Son and gives him glory. The Son loves the Father, gives him glory, and so on. But also, we can say in a very real sense, just about God is the one God, that he values himself and his own glory above all else. And he's the only one who deserves that, for whom it is right to act that way, because God is God. The reason it's wrong for us to be what we call selfish is because we aren't God. And seeking our own self-glory is wrong because we're creatures, we're not the Creator. But God is looking for his glory ultimately, and he rejoices, he delights in that glory. And that is also why he values us, because he made us for a special purpose. And he wants us to fulfill that purpose in reflecting him and having fellowship with him. Now, this love, God, what we might call God's self-love, God valuing himself supremely, there's a biblical name for that. And it might be a surprising word. It's called jealousy. God is moved primarily by jealousy, or you could call it zeal, for his own name. That word sometimes translated jealousy in our Bibles can also be translated zeal. It's a strong word. And we're used to using it in other ways, like envy, when we envy someone else. But we also use jealousy in a way more similar to this, like in a marriage situation, when one spouse is unfaithful in a marriage, there's jealousy created. And God uses that term in the scriptures of himself, that he's jealous for his people, for instance. But it's all because he's jealous for his own name, ultimately. So he displays his own infinite worth and he guards his own honor. His jealous zeal is for his own name, his reputation, his worship. And that jealousy results in faithful love to those who worship Him, on the one hand, and it results in judgment for those who are false worshipers, who are idolaters. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. So first of all, we're seeing that God is jealous for His own name. And we'll see how that filters down into why we do missions and evangelism. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Look at how God describes Himself as the jealous God here, and how that applies to His dealings with people. This is in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to who? To those who love me and keep my commandments. He uses this word jealous here. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I guard my honor. I guard my name, my glory. And what's the result? First of all, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. There are consequences for those who hate me, he says here. And that's tied also in thought, I think, up to what he just talked about. Idols, gods that people have before him. But then he shows loving kindness, that's faithful, loyal love to those who love him and keep his commandments, those who are his true worshipers. Less familiar passage, Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Here he's talking, not surprisingly, he's warning Israel about idolatry once they get into their promised land. And he says in verse 12 of Exodus 34, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim, that was a sort of goddess, an image of a goddess. For you shall not worship any other god, verse 14. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, when God says his name is, and fill in the blank, it's something that's at the heart of who he is, at the heart of his character. And so there's a tract I've seen advertised that is called God's most surprising name, jealous. has this picture of a hello, my name is name tag. Hello, my name is jealous. But in a very serious way, God's name is jealous. This is at the heart of who he is. He guards his own glory. The thing he gets most excited about, the thing he is most, if we say it in a human way, passionate about, is his own glory. And guarding that. And exalting his glory. He's jealous. Zealous for his own name. There are other passages we could go to. In Deuteronomy 4, again, emphasizing his jealousy against those who are idolaters. It says there he's a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, same thing. Don't follow other gods in Deuteronomy 6:14, or any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but God's jealousy is compared, when it's jealousy for his people, that his people honor his name, and thus jealousy for his own name, God's jealousy is compared to a man's jealousy for his wife. And when God's people practice idolatry, they are practicing spiritual adultery. And God burns with jealousy. In Ezekiel 16, we can turn there. I will skip around and just read a very few verses. But in Ezekiel 16, God is talking to Jerusalem, his chosen city, that has turn to idols instead of him. And he describes Jerusalem actually in very vivid terms as an adulterous wife who plays the harlot, who finds other lovers besides her husband, God, the Lord. And This is where he talks about his jealousy in this context. Ezekiel 16, verse 1 and 2 say that he's talking to Jerusalem and telling Ezekiel to make known to Jerusalem her abominations. He talks in verse 8 about how God entered into a covenant, like a marriage covenant with Jerusalem. And then in verse 15, he says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." Verse 30, "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, the places of idolatry. In disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Skip down to verse 38. "Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy." And then he goes on and talks about the judgment he will mete out on Jerusalem. And then he reiterates his jealousy in verse 42. "So I will call my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more." By the way, this isn't just Israel. This shows up in the New Testament for the church in the same way. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is in the end of a discussion where he is telling the Corinthian believers not to go to the idol temples and participate in their idol feasts just because everyone else does it. He's saying, and of course he says, if you find meat in the market, don't ask about it. Just take it, eat it. But if someone tells you this has been offered to an idol, don't partake of it. He's going through this whole discussion about how a Christian relates to idol worship. And at this point, he's arguing in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 10. He's arguing with people who say, an idol isn't anything. It's just a block of wood or stone. So I can go and enjoy myself at the idol feast, can't I? And he says in verse 19, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we?" Secondly, God is jealous for His own name, but that translates into a motivation for God to deliver people. His jealousy for His own name, His zeal for His own glory, is what motivates Him to deliver people. Remember all the Psalms where the psalmist says, "Do this for your name's sake"? The psalmist is appealing to something much greater than just, he says, "I'm in trouble, help me." But he also says, "Lord, the biggest reason for you to do this is really to glorify yourself, for your name's sake." Psalm 23:3, "He restores my soul, He guides me in the paths of righteousness." Why? For His name's sake. Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Psalm 79:9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." I could go into a lot here where he says that to Israel, that it's for Israel's sake. It's not for Israel's sake, but it's for the sake of His own name that He will one day restore Israel to the land, restore them as His people. But listen to this wording from Ezekiel 36 that sums it up pretty well. In Ezekiel 36, verse 22, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Then down in verse 32, again he says, "I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." And then in Isaiah 45, he invites the nations to salvation, where he says, first of all, he mocks idols. And he says, people who have no knowledge are carrying off their wooden idol and set it up and pray to it. And then he says, Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. What's God's goal in saving Israel and the nations? It's to magnify himself. It's to cause Israel to glory in him. It's to cause the nations all to bow to him, to swear allegiance to him, to acknowledge that he is righteous. That's his goal. And Ephesians 1, remember that refrain in Ephesians 1, how God saves us, God calls us to himself, God did all these things, he gives us his spirit, and why? The refrain is, to the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glory. All these steps of salvation, every facet of salvation is to the praise of God's glory. And that's his ultimate goal. All right, so thirdly and lastly, this jealousy of God empowers and should empower the Great Commission. God seeks to turn idolaters into his purified worshipers. That's the goal. That is why we are to make disciples of Christ and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all about God's name. And we're to teach them to obey all God's commands. And that goal is a powerful motive for missions. If you catch, as it were, God's jealousy for his own name, if you become jealous for God, and you can't sit idly by while the world worships everything but God. That's why you tell people about the true God. John 4:23-24. Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Remember Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas come into the town of Lystra, and there's this lame man whom they heal in the midst of these pagan people. They've been preaching the gospel, but what really gets people's attention is when they heal this lame man. And in Acts 14, verse 12, verse 11, the crowd saw what Paul had done. They raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And then they get they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and they're about to worship them. And Barnabas and Paul's response is to tear their robes, rush out into the crowd and yell out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. Why? Or for what end? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then remember Acts 17, the pattern of Paul going into Athens. And what motivated Paul to start speaking openly of the gospel in Athens, the stronghold of pagan philosophy? He looked around at all the idols of the city, all the altars, and he couldn't stand it. It says in Acts 17:16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, that's a strong word, as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And that's how, as it goes on to say, he came before the Areopagus, this elite council, to tell them about the unknown God whom they were trying to appease without knowing. And the point he goes to in his gospel presentation for these people is this God is the true God, and he isn't served the way you're serving these idols. And in the past, he let all people go their own way, but now he calls all men everywhere to repent. So the work of missions is about proclaiming the true God and being jealous for his name among the nations. And it's primarily about establishing local churches. That starts with evangelism, but it includes everything we do in local churches. It includes the growth and maturity of the church. Even the fight against heresy is a part of the Great Commission, and it should be motivated by jealousy for God. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul is fighting those who present a false Jesus to these people, who claim to be believers. And he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And then he goes on to call the people he is denouncing, call them apostles of Satan, workers of Satan. Okay, so we have to understand something. We have to understand that the primary message of evangelism is not, remember, the primary message is not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the way it comes across, the way it comes out in our culture often, it's often a very self-focused message, very human-focused message. Rather, the primary message of evangelism is God deserves your wholehearted worship. Turn from your idolatry, from your idols, the idols of your heart, or the ones you make with your hands. Turn from your idolatry to serve the living, true God. He'll save you from your sin and make you His holy worshiper. Revelation 14:6-7 describes the basic message of the gospel, no matter the time or circumstances of its proclamation, because it calls it the eternal gospel. This is something from the tribulation period, but it applies throughout history because it is a good description of the eternal gospel. It says, "I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.'" Well, that's a message we can share with our fellow men here and far away. It's a message that has an emphasis on God. But a message with that emphasis has to be motivated by love and jealous zeal for God. So if the point of your Christianity is what Paul said it should be, that he said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, if that's the point of your Christianity, love for God, then if you're working on that, you're working on your fuel for evangelism. If you're not working on that, if that's not at the heart of your Christianity, then we're going to have problems because we don't have a lofty enough goal and motive for this. We can't love people rightly without loving God rightly. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard thing to hear because we can easily, in a sense, change actions, but to change motives and attitudes of the heart is much more difficult. And there's not a list of steps to take that will automatically transform us into people who love you. But we ask that you would do that work in our hearts so that we will be jealous for your name as you are, and we will be zealous to spread your fame to everyone we come in contact with. So I pray that you would stoke our love for you and thus the work of the Great Commission you've given us to do. You've said that without you we can do nothing, and we acknowledge that. And so we ask that the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, will empower us to love him rightly and to love the people he has made rightly, and spread his gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen.